We are going to study the whole of the book of James. We are doing a series, one book at a time, a kind of survey of the books of the Bible. And therefore, in order to keep your attention, you really need to have the book of James open before you or be able to see it and to share. Now, I am using the New International Version. But if you have another version, I hope you'll be able to follow the exposition. Although I cannot keep referring to other translations. We'll follow the text of the NIV, and I hope you'll get something from it. Don't expect, of course, to be able to follow everything. We're doing an overview of a whole book. And it will be a case of just perhaps whetting your appetite for studying the book of James. Maybe you've never even read it before. So this will at least give you an inkling as to what it's about. You see, there are 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of them are letters by the Apostle Paul. One is an anonymous letter, the letter to the Hebrews, though some think it was by Paul. And then there are 7 other letters by other people other than the Apostle Paul: James, Peter, John, and Jude. And these letters are given the name of their author rather than their destination. Paul's letters are given the name of their destination. Paul's letter to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and so on. But James, Peter, John, and Jude, they're the names of the author. So sometimes they're called general epistles or general letters because they were written to all Christians. Now James has 5 chapters. We're going to try and get through all the 5 chapters, though the first 2 chapters are longer than 3, 4, and 5. Now James chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us who it's by and to whom it's written, but we can't be exactly sure in either case. So it tells us something. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which James? Well, there are 3 Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. James, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, a disciple of Jesus. James and John. It probably wasn't. It wasn't him because he was beheaded by Herod quite early in the history of the church. So it probably wasn't that James. There's another James, the son of Alphaeus, a disciple, but we have no further information about him. He isn't mentioned again, so most commentators don't think it was by him. It probably was by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or more accurately, the half-brother, because the father of Jesus was God himself, but he was born of Mary. But then Joseph and Mary had natural sons of their own and daughters. So Jesus had half brothers and sisters, and one of them was James. Now he did not believe in the deity of his brother. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ until after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus specially appeared to his own half brother James. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he then of course became a believer and a Christian. And indeed he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now it's James then, but he doesn't plead his blood relationship to Jesus. Rather he says he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovely that he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he writes his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now that would at first suggest Jews, because that was the technical term for all the Jews of the dispersion, the dispersed Jewish tribes. But probably because he's writing to Christians, if they're Jews, they're Christian Jews, and most likely it's his word for the church, the people of God. Paul calls the church the Israel of God. God's true people are one, both in the Old and the New Testament. And sometimes Jewish descriptions are given to the church, the Israel of God. So he's writing to us, he's writing to all Christians. What are the themes of his letter? I have several commentaries on my shelves about James, small paperback commentaries, and the titles of these commentaries give us a strong hint what James is about. One is called The Tests of Faith. Another is called Faith That Works. Another is called Faith in Action. And another is called Not Hearers Only. So there you have it. James is a very practical book, saying if you believe, it should show itself in the way that you live. Put your faith into practice. When we read it through, it may seem a bit bitty, but in actual fact there, it close study reveals that there is a reason why he goes from one subject to another, but that requires close study, which we don't have time for tonight. Now the headings in the NIV gives us a very helpful indication of the different sections. First of all, verses 2 to 18 of chapter 1, Trials and Temptations. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you have it easy. No, it doesn't say that. What a surprising verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, if you have an old version with the word temptations there, remember that in the Greek, the word that in the original can be translated either temptation, trial, or testing. So we have to look at the context to find out which is meant. And of course, what the Apostle James is referring to here is testing, because he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So, although it may seem very hard to do, we are to actually be glad when we face various difficulties and trials. Now, that is very hard. We don't like it to be tough. We don't like to be sick. We don't like to have disappointments. We don't like to go through it and find it very difficult, life difficult. We naturally want life to be easy. But James says, no. If you can only see what God is doing in your life, you can actually be joyful when God permits you to be tested. Because God will always test your faith. And he will, by testing your faith, develop perseverance or patience, endurance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. That's what the word translated in some versions, perfect, means. Mature, not lacking anything, balanced in your Christian growth. And the only way you can get like that is if you're allowed to pass through trials. Just as metal to make it strong is beaten, gold to make it pure is refined in the fire. An athlete who wants to get to the top has to be tried with some hard practice and some hard matches. So he says, look at what God is doing for you and count it joy. Now, if you find that difficult, verse 5, ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. God won't blame you for asking because you didn't have it. He wants you to. He won't blame you if you've asked before and you're coming again. He wants you to. He gives it generously. He won't find fault with you even if you've squandered gifts which he's given to you before. He wants you to. Come and ask him. But when you ask, he says, verse 6, you must believe and not doubt. Believe God's word, believe his promises, because a person who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The wave's going one way, the wind is tossing it the other way. You're double-minded, you're unstable if you doubt. So, when you come to God and ask him for wisdom, believe that he'll give it to you. Now, verse 8, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Are you lowly born? Well, remember that you are a son of God. That will lift you up. Are you highly born, noble born? Don't be boastful or big-headed. Remember that you're a servant of God. Take pride in your low position. And remember that your riches will vanish away. So don't put any trust in those, or boast yourself of those. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, don't look at your trials, look at God and think, what is God doing in my life? He's making me holy, he's moulding me, he's refining me. He wants to make me a balanced person, a mature Christian, and that's why he's testing my faith. Now, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me now. He's using the other meaning of the word here. That's why the NIV uses trials in the one place and temptation in the other. Because God, though he tries us, he never tempts us to sin. God never tempts us to sin. So no one should say, God is tempting me, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. Well then, where does temptation come from? Well, it either comes, as we're told in other places, from the devil, or it comes from inside our own hearts, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desires, is dragged away and enticed. Now you maybe sometimes will feel that conflict within you, that pull to do wrong, that warfare inside. Well, James says that's where it comes from sometimes. And we mustn't blame God for that, but ask him for wisdom and for strength. Because after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So we have to squash it right at the beginning, an evil desire. Don't let it develop. Don't let it come to birth. Squash it, finish it. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Verse 17 is a famous verse, though a bit difficult to translate. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God, he says, made the heavens, he made the stars, he made the sun and the moon, and he is good. Every good thing that you have comes from him. That's why we give thanks for all good things around us are sent from heaven above. But God doesn't change like we do. We are changeable people, moody people, like the shadows from the sun and moon, flickering and changing all the time. God isn't like that. He never changes. We were preaching about this last Sunday night. God never changes. Now, where did your salvation come from? Verse 18 is wonderful. The origin of your salvation. He chose to give us birth. God's sovereign choice and sovereign will. He chose to give us birth. By his own will he begat us. How did he do it? What were the means? Through the word of truth. Never dismiss doctrine. Always teach the word of truth, the gospel, because that's how God brings people to birth. Why has he brought us to new birth? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now James, a Jewish Christian, is going back to the Old Testament and remembering how they were to offer their first fruits to God, consecrated to God. We are like that. He's brought us to himself as an offering. Now he says, listening and doing, verses 19 to 27. Not hearers only. You must obey the word of God. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I used to hear a dance band leader on the radio sometimes who used to have a little catchphrase, quick, quick, slow, I think it was. Well, when I read this, I thought, well, James is slow, slow, quick, you see. Quick, slow, slow. That's it. Quick, slow, slow. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, if we could put that into practice, it would be something, wouldn't it? Quick to listen, got two ears, only one mouth. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, now here's the gardener talking, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is prevalent, weed your hearts out, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. And then in these verses he has four things about the word of God. We'll pick them out. Verse 22, listen to the word. Verse 21, accept it. We've just read that. You listen to it, you accept it, humbly. Verse 25, look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Examine it. The word which is used is the same word as when John came to the empty tomb and looked in. intently. He wants us to do that with the Bible. Look intently, examine it, and then last of all, obey it. Do not merely listen, verse 22, to the word, do what it says. Somebody who looks at it, examines it, and then does nothing, he says in verse 23, is like somebody who looks in the mirror, sees that his face needs washing and his hair needs combing, and then goes away and does nothing about it. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows, the fatherless and widows, in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now in those two verses we have things he's going to open up in the other chapters. The tongue, keep a rein on your tongue. Do good works, good deeds, and keep unspotted from the world. Now chapter 2, favoritism forbidden. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus of glory, he's the one with glory, don't show favoritism. And he goes on to say, look, if somebody comes into your meeting in swanky clothes and jeweled rings and everything, you mustn't for that reason give him special attention. And despise a person who just has on very poor clothes or is from a lower strata of the social scale. We're always in danger of doing this. We look to the person who perhaps is a top businessman or is rich or has a title in the world or something, and we make them more important in the church for that reason than someone who is lowly. But that's wrong. Now, in other respects, we're to give honour to whom honour is due, the Bible says elsewhere. But we mustn't discriminate within the church on the grounds of these things. Listen, my dear brothers, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? And you have insulted the poor, when in fact it's the rich who are exploiting you. Verse 8, keep the royal law. Wonderful expression there. The law from the king. Now the whole of scripture is the royal law, but he mentions one particular law. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now he says, if you do that, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you are sinning. And whoever keeps the whole law, verse 10, and stumbles at one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. Now that's a very important verse. Because there are some people who think they'll be all right with God because they haven't disobeyed all the commandments. God says if you've broken one law, you're a guilty sinner. It's as if you'd broken them all. You see. Some people say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. Ah, but are you perfect in every way? The law, you see, is like a beautiful vase. One break and the whole thing's smashed. It's no good saying, but I only smashed the right-hand side of it. It's all smashed. One break and the vase is gone. And that's what James says the law of God is like. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's the second time he's used that expression. The law that gives freedom. Seems almost contradictory. How can law give freedom? Well, either he's referring to the law of Christ, the law of liberty, or else, and this seems to me more likely, he is saying, don't think that by doing the will of God you're putting yourself into bondage. It's the opposite. You'll find therein lies freedom. Disobeying the will of God is captivity. So George Matheson, the blind hymn writer, wrote, make me a captive, Lord. What's the next line? And then I shall be free. Make me a captive, Lord, to you and to your will, and then I shall be free. You see, if we do what God wants us to do, we'll find that we have liberty. To disobey God, we'll find we are in bondage. Now comes an important section, faith and deeds. Now some people have thought that this passage, with its stress upon works, contradicts the teaching of the Apostle Paul that we're saved by faith alone. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now I suggest you underline the word such, because the NIV have translated it in that way to bring out the meaning. He's not opposed to faith. His whole letter is about faith. We've already heard in chapter 2 and verse 8 that God has chosen people to be rich in faith, that our faith will be tested. It's the faith which is merely intellectual faith which he is against. You say, what's that? Well, you see, saving faith, Bible faith, is trust. And trust always changes your life. If you really trust the doctor, you do what he says. If you really trust God, then you believe his promises, and it makes a difference to the way you live. Now, anyone can say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I have faith. But do they show it in the way they live? Now, that's what he's trying to bring out. There perhaps were some people in the church who were saying, well, we're saved by faith alone, I believe, yes, and I'll live as I like. He says, oh no, if you live as you like and not as God likes, then you haven't got true faith. And that's what he's trying to bring over to us in this passage. And he does so by various illustrations. Common sense, verse 15. Supposing a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith without works is dead. It isn't true faith. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And then comes this very important verse. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They have intellectual faith. The devil has intellectual faith. The devil believes in God. The demons believe in God. The demons believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Well, then what's the difference between the demon, the devil, and a Christian? They haven't put their trust in him as their saviour. They don't live trusting God and obeying him. So if you're talking to somebody and they think they're going to be saved because they believe there is a God and they're not an atheist, you will have to point that verse out to them. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Even the devil believes in God. Believing in God won't save anyone. It's trusting God and trusting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to show that the great father of faith, Abraham, really showed that he had true faith by his deeds. So did Rahab, verse 25, the prostitute. She made a great confession of faith in God, but it was by what she did that she showed that she had true faith. So there's no contradiction between James and Paul. They are both talking about the same faith, but Paul is stressing, trust God and you're saved. James is saying, and if you do, it will be shown by your deeds. And if it isn't, then it isn't true faith. Now, chapter 3, taming the tongue. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, not masters, teachers. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Well, now, that's a very solemn thing. It's a word to me and to Sunday school teachers, covenantal leaders, anybody who teaches anybody else. We shall be judged more strictly. We have to be very careful what we say. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. That is to say, a complete man. He's stressing the importance of the tongue. If somebody has mastered his tongue, then he's mastered his life. Very solemn teaching, but very true. And he says, you know, big things can be moved by little things. He gives some illustrations in this chapter. We put bits into horses' mouths to make them obey us. It's only a little bit, but it turns the whole animal. Or a rudder is only a small thing, but it steers the whole ship. A forest fire is a tremendous thing, but it can be started by just a small spark. In the same way, A person's whole life can be ruined by what they say. And other people's lives can be ruined by what someone says. The little tongue, it's only a tiny bit of your body, but it has tremendous and devastating powers. Verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. You can go to Windsor Great Park and you can see the pet whale even, if it's still there. We went once and saw it. Whales, not just caught, tamed. But nobody can tame the tongue, only God himself. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Wow, this is challenging, verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And I want us to challenge ourselves tonight. Is this true of you or me? Is it possible that we come to church tonight and we sing a hymn, and then when it's over, the same tongue that praised God runs somebody down? Is it possible that we come to church and we pray and we sing to the praise and the glory of God, and then when we get out we start being nasty to somebody? Have you ever noticed how many quarrels start on a Sunday? I think the devil especially attacks Christians and Christian families on the Lord's Day. If ever there is a day when we need to guard our tongues, it's the Lord's Day. Because if not, we shall find ourselves in 1 hour praising and blessing God with this little tongue, and in the next hour lashing out and hurting somebody and wounding somebody, either who is there or who is not there, being critical and malicious. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Let's take note of that. Now, two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding, verse 13, among you? Let him show it by his good life. See, he keeps coming back to this. You say you have wisdom. Good, well, you're to ask for wisdom. But you need God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom, what's that like? Verse 14. Well, it harbours bitter envy and selfish ambition. It's always wanting things, and it takes no account of God. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. It's envious, full of selfish ambition. It's jealous of people who have a position or possessions that we don't have. Well, that's wrong, he says. What is God's wisdom like? Verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. God doesn't want us to be troublemakers, but peacemakers. Let's not use our tongues to cause trouble, but to make peace. Wouldn't it be lovely if we took this home with us tonight and said, Lord, please make me like James 3, 17 and 18. I want to be like that. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Well, then we must submit to God, chapter 4. Submit ourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? This desire inside for something you haven't got. You want something, you don't get it, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Well, you should ask God for it. If it's a good thing, you do not have because you do not ask God. There's a principle of petitioning prayer and asking prayer. You do not have because you do not ask God. Oh, but says one, I have asked God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So, first of all, ask God. Don't covet somebody else's boyfriend or girlfriend and moan and groan because you don't have one. Ask God for your own. Don't covet somebody else's house or their job or their position or whatever. Ask God to give you what he wants you to have. But if you don't have it, well, examine your motives. Say, why do I want this? Do I want it for my glory, perhaps? If I want it truly for God's glory, then keep on asking, as Jesus taught us. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I say, James, that's a bit strong. Just because a person who is a Christian is making the world his friend, that doesn't mean he's committing adultery. Yes, it does, says James. How do you make that out, James? Well, I make it out like this, says James, because when you became a Christian and were baptized, you got married to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? Didn't you enter into a covenant with the Son of God to be the bride of Christ? And didn't you say in your heart, Jesus, you're my Lord, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, forever and forever, forsaking all other gods, all other idols. You shall be the Lord of my life. So if you go back and make friendship with the world as number one, you're committing adultery. Now, how many pious Christians who have pointed the finger at the physical adulterer are themselves adulterers because they have friendship with the world rather than with God first? That's why we should always be careful about judging others, because God might be pointing to us and saying, yes, but you are worse. We are worse. We must be careful. You see, we have to be out and out for Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we have nothing to do with the world, but it does mean that we have to be careful that the world doesn't become our best friend, because we're married to Christ and we are trusting in God. Alright, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Are you being tempted? Well, resist the devil. Here's a promise. Plead the promise. First, of course, submit to God. If any of us are not submitted to God, well, we're giving an invitation to the devil. But if we're truly submitted to God, the devil will flee from us. Come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Any of us who are sinning and rebelling against God and laughing about it, well, he's challenging us that we should be humble before the Lord and get this matter put right. We should be ashamed to be an adulterer to the Lord our God and to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. But, he says, if we will humble ourselves, the Lord will lift us up. The tongue, don't slander one another. Don't speak against your brother. Don't judge him. God will judge you. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, you may have heard people sometimes say, the meeting will be held at such and such a time, DV. That means Deo Volente, the Lord willing. It comes from here. Latin phrase. Somebody said to me, one of our YPF said to me the other day when that phrase was explained, what does DV mean? And I explained what DV meant, Deo Volente. Well, why on earth don't we just say God willing? GW. Why put DV? Why not put GW? I thought, well, I had no answer to that. So we'll have to start putting GW. But you know, it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to just use this as a bit of a trite sort of phrase. The Lord willing. DV. DV. But the challenge of this is, have you prayed earnestly about what you're going to do? You see, what the Apostle James is saying is, before you make your plans, ask God to direct you. Is it the will of God? Is it what God wants? And then if it is, you submit yourself to his decree. And you say, even then, if it's God permitting. It doesn't mean that we have to say God willing after everything we say we're going to do. That can just be a nonsense. You read the letters of Paul, sometimes he said, I will come to you God willing. Sometimes he said, I will come to you if the Lord permits. Sometimes he didn't put that in, he just said, I will come to you. What matters is not just what we tack on, it's what's in our hearts. It's the attitude of our hearts. We know that we have A, sought the will of God, and B, we're under the decree and the sovereign decree of God. Alright, chapter 5, last chapter. Warnings to the rich, first of all. Very solemn warnings to those who have been wealthy and who have exploited people by not paying sufficient wages. Verse 4, the end of the verse. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, but you have not paid proper wages. That's what it says there. So if you're an employer, you look to that before it's too late. Patience in suffering, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. She's back to this perseverance. Count it all joy. Why? Well, for one thing, the Lord will make you patient through your trials. For a second thing, the Lord's coming is soon. Don't grumble against each other, verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, be an example of patience in the face of suffering. Think of the prophets. Think of Job. He's the great example of perseverance in the midst of trial. Above all, or in addition to all, do not swear. Be careful of your tongue. Don't swear. Now the prayer of faith, verse 13. Verse 13 to 18, the word pray, in one form or another, occurs in every verse, verse 13 to 18. You see, James is saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other with your tongue. Don't grumble. Don't slander. Don't criticize. Don't judge. Don't hurt. With your tongue. Keep it under control. Well, what should we do? Pray. That's what we should do. Use it for that. And in every aspect of life, in trouble and in joy, he goes through trouble, suffering, he goes through happiness, he goes through sickness, and he goes through sin. By the way, do you know, he had a nickname, this chap, James. He was called Camel Knees. And the reason that they called him Camel Knees was because he spent so long in praying that people had noticed that his knees were all calloused where he had spent so long kneeling on hard floors. Not bad to have a nickname like that, is it? So he practiced what he preached, did James. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, this is rather a controversial passage, of course, because of its reference to healing from sickness. Now, it would be a Bible study for me to really open up this. So I can only make a few comments. The first of them is this. This seems to refer to the whole of this era. It wasn't just for the time of the apostles. Because he doesn't say call for the apostles. He says call for the elders. So he's thinking of the whole of the church era until the return of our Lord. Also, it seems to me. Because he says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Secondly, the Roman Catholic Church is wrong to turn to this passage for a defence for what they call extreme unction. That means that one of the sacraments of the Roman Church, of which they have seven, not two, is that when somebody appears to be going to die, you send for the priest and you pour oil over that person and pray over them. It's called extreme unction. It must be rather depressing if you're ill and you realize that your relatives have sent for the priest to come and anoint you with oil. I think I would find that rather depressing. They think I'm about to go. But this is not talking about death, it's talking about getting better. Healed, he shall be healed. So there's no defense here for extreme unction, as it's called. There's no mention here of the laying on of hands, though of course it's mentioned in other scriptures, but not here. Oil is probably symbolic, although it was used as a medicine, of course, in those days, but here, probably the thought is of the symbol of the grace of God and of the Holy Spirit. This is not a slick formula to be used to make every sick Christian better, because Timothy was told to take medicine for his frequent ailments. Epaphroditus had been ill near to death, and Paul says he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. He did not tell him to send for the elders of the church. What does it mean then? Well, it means call for the elders of the church if you're sick and you feel inclined to do so by this passage. They're not clairvoyants, they don't know you're sick. You must tell them, call for them. They can come and anoint you with oil, though the important part I would suggest is prayer, not the anointing with oil. And the prayer of faith that will save the sick man may well be a prayer which is according to the wisdom and the will of God. Lord, may you heal this person if it be your will, because all prayer should be that. If it's a prayer of faith, it's believing in the wisdom of God as well as in the power of God. Or else it's a special faith, not something worked up or pretended, but something specially given when God is going to heal. Or else, and this is the third possibility, this is a sickness which has a connection with sin, a direct connection with sin. Because I'm sure you will have noticed that sandwiched in with the teaching here about healing, it speaks about confessing sins, sin being forgiven, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, and so something. That this is a case where somebody, either under the chastisement of the Lord or for some other reason, has a sin to confess. They would do well to share it with the elders of their church, that God's hand may be lifted from them as they repent and believe and they are made well again. Now, you'll have to think more about that if you want to. The power of prayer is here. And we should share together, we should get people to pray for us, to pray with one another, because prayer is powerful. As Job was an example of perseverance, Elijah was an example of prayer. Last verses, 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. It isn't teaching here that once you're saved you can be lost. It's looking at it from our point of view, not God's. If we see someone who appears to be going away from the Lord, it is our responsibility, says James,